The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 5 this morning. The word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, we'll be reading through verse 13 this morning. Should say, since we've been away from Matthew for 2 weeks so that we could take a look at the crucifixion of our Lord and the resurrection of our Lord, I want to remind you where we are. Jesus has just finished teaching the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished because he taught as one who had authority and not like the scribes. And now we're seeing three miracles that Jesus performs. 3 weeks ago, we saw him heal a leper. This week, we're going to see him as he heals a centurion servant. And Lord willing, next week, we will see our Lord heal Peter's mother-in-law. These things come in quick succession as he comes down the mountain after teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And the point is, in the sermon, people were amazed at his authority in word. And these passages are teaching us about our Lord's astonishing authority in deed as well. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, the word of our God. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus says, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Matthew is universally understood to be the most Jewish of all the four gospel accounts. So throughout Matthew, you see a superabundance of Old Testament quotations and allusions as Matthew makes clear that Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. And unlike Luke, and particularly unlike John, Matthew tends not to explain these particularly Jewish terms to his intended audience as though they were Gentiles who wouldn't understand what the Jews thought. Matthew's gospel is the most distinctly Jewish of the four gospel accounts. But that leads us to an obvious question. Particularly for us as disciples of Jesus Christ who now live in North America, almost all of them are Gentiles. Is the Sermon on the Mount intended only for Jewish disciples? Or is it intended for all of Christ's disciples, both Jew and Greek? That is the Sermon on the Mount only intended for Jewish disciples either first in Christ's own day, or perhaps after the rapture of the church in a very Jewish kingdom that is to come? That's the question. Do you understand that question? Right? The question is basically, are you, as a Gentile Christian living in North America in the 21st century, supposed to be putting Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount into practice? And it turns out that a large number of evangelicals actually believe that the former is true. That is, a large number of evangelicals, I will say distinctly in North America, and particularly in the first half of the 20th century, came to the conclusion that the Sermon on the Mount was distinctly Jewish, wasn't for Gentile Christians. It was not something that we, now in the 21st century, need to put into practice in our own lives. Beloved, let me say, the stakes could hardly be higher. For in the closing words of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus solemnly teaches us this: everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. My deepest hope is that each and every one of us will build our lives on the person, the work, and the teaching of Jesus Christ. But beloved, you will only commit to doing that if you actually think that Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount applies to you. So how can we know that that's true? Well, I want to start by saying that ought to be your default position, because that's the position of the church, almost the universal church, for 20 centuries. And it would be really strange for the church for that long, being led by the Holy Spirit, at least in part, to get something so fundamental to the Christian life so fundamentally wrong. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, I really don't want to know what Augustine and Chrysostom and Calvin and even the great confessions of the church have to say, as important and as helpful as those things are. At the end of the day, what I want to know and what I hope you want to know is, what does the living God have to say about the matter? So how do we figure that out? How can we know for sure that Jesus Christ, risen and ascended into heaven, wants us to diligently apply ourselves to the words he gives us in the Sermon on the Mount so that we will build our lives on what he has to say? The key here is simply to read the Gospel of Matthew all the way through to the end. If you've known me for very long, you know that's my favorite hermeneutical principle. Just keep reading. And when you read the Gospel of Matthew all the way through to the end, you'll see that it comes to a particular conclusion, which is the Great Commission. And then you go back and reread the Gospel and make sure that you're understanding it so that it fits with the conclusion. Right? Matthew's not arguing one thing all the way to the end, only to give you a different conclusion as a surprise ending. He's writing so that everything fits together. Now, do you remember the words of the Great Commission? Please listen once again to what the risen Lord has to tell us. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Beloved, Jesus is explicitly commanding the church that we are to disciple all the nations, that is, all the Gentiles. And we are to do so by teaching them not simply to understand, but to obey everything that he taught. I trust you realize he can't take a razor blade then and cut the Sermon on the Mount out and say, everything, but not this. When our Lord said everything, our Lord means everything. In this morning's passage, we discover that although our Lord was focused almost exclusively on the lost house of Israel during his public ministry, that there are events in Christ's life that point forward to this great reality, when the gospel will go forth to all the nations, where all the nations are called to become his disciples by putting everything that he has taught us into practice. Today's passage narrates one of those dramatic events. We are going to look at this portion of God's word under four main headings. First, a remarkable offer. Second, a remarkable confession of faith. Third, a profound warning. And fourth, a remarkable display of Christ's power. Let me give those to you once again. First, a remarkable offer. Second, a remarkable confession of faith. Third, a profound warning. And fourth, a remarkable display of Christ's power. Before we unfold these four points, we need to set the scene. Please look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Verses 5 and 6. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Intriguingly, like the leper in verses 1 through 4, the centurion doesn't actually ask Jesus to do anything. I think it's actually important, particularly with the leper, but it works here as well. The leper confesses, "Jesus, if you are willing, you can heal me." See, the leper is making a profound profession of faith in Christ apart from anything that Christ might sovereignly choose to do or withhold from him in the moment. The centurion is approaching Jesus in the very same way. The centurion's astonishing profession of faith will come in just a moment, but he apparently knew enough about Jesus to believe that simply putting the need in front of Jesus would be enough. Please pay attention to that. He apparently knew enough about Jesus to believe that simply putting the need in front of Jesus would be enough. That is, in a moment, the centurion is going to make a confession about the remarkable power of Jesus. But he already knew enough about Jesus to be making a confession about Jesus' remarkable compassion. Who was the centurion? There are two great truths about the centurion, and frankly, they stand in tremendous tension with one another. First, he was a centurion. That is, he was a Roman military officer who commanded around 100 Roman soldiers. We actually need to slow down a bit. This has gone through cycles throughout my lifetime, but right now we're living at a time where in the United States we tend to almost venerate military personnel. So, you know, you go to a football game and they're celebrating our veterans. And so you might think, well, you know, this is a military officer and, you know, you got him up on a nice poster and everyone's going, "We really appreciate his sacrifice for our security." But that's not what's going on at all. See, the centurion was not a local Jewish military officer whom all the people could be proud of. He was a military officer of the occupying army of the pagan Roman Empire, which was oppressing Israel. Now, how do people normally view the soldiers and occupying armies in their countries? I mean, to ask that question is to answer it. I think even now, 80 years after the event, if you were to be a Polish Jewish person watching an old movie, and on the screen comes a military officer from Nazi Germany wearing a swastika on his sleeve, no further comment is necessary. He represents evil. That's the way centurions would have been seen among most of the Jews. The centurion, by the very nature of his office, represented the boot of the Roman Empire, which was on the Jewish throat. And yet, this man who symbolized the oppression of the Roman Empire, the empire that many Jews hoped the Messiah would liberate them from, was coming to the remarkable rabbi who had just taught them the Sermon on the Mount. You have to juxtapose those things and realize this is not what Jewish people were hoping for, right? And many of them would have naturally thought, if they didn't know this particular centurion, that Jesus would blow him off and say, you know, you're an unclean Gentile pig. Get away from me. That's not what Jesus does, of course. But second, in tension to this reality about Roman centurions, and in spite of everything that we would have imagined about this soldier, Luke tells us the same story. But he gives us some details about this particular centurion. This particular centurion had come to love the Jewish people. And in fact, Luke tells us, although it's never explained to us exactly what this means, that this centurion had built the local synagogue. I think that certainly means that this man was at least a God-fearer. Right? The God-fearers were the Gentiles who were drawn to Judaism, who came close to the synagogue so that they could hear the teaching of the law of Moses, but they didn't go all the way to receive circumcision to fully convert and become Jews. As you read through the book of Acts, these God-fearers become very, very important to the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. But there's one more thing that we should note about this centurion. He was stationed in Capernaum. Capernaum is a beautiful little town. It was also our Lord's adopted hometown throughout his Galilean ministry. This is the place Jesus keeps coming back to. What that means is this centurion being stationed in Capernaum would have heard about Jesus over and over and over again. And what is almost certain, not quite certain, but almost certain, is he actually would have heard Jesus teach on multiple occasions. After all, he built the synagogue. He was hanging around the synagogue that Jesus frequently taught in. This Gentile God-fearer had been thinking a great deal about both the God of Israel and about this remarkable Jewish rabbi. And as we can see, he had come to conclude that Jesus was more than a rabbi, that Jesus was the one through whom the God of Israel was working in astonishing ways. And so this Jesus was the one hope he had for his beloved paralyzed servant. And so he comes to Jesus with his need. This brings us to our Lord's remarkable offer. Verse 7. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. I'm not going to explain this because it's pretty technical, but actually this would be better taken as a question. That's the way the New International Version puts it. That's the way the Christian Standard Bible puts it. That's the way all the best modern commentators take it as well. Right? Not, I will come and heal him, but shall I come and heal him? See, Jesus isn't issuing either a demand or declaring his intent. What he's making to the centurion is an offer, a very gracious offer, and he does it right away. You put the need before me. Do you want me to come to your house to heal your servant? And as I say, this is a remarkable offer. Apart from the Magi coming to honor Jesus at his birth, Jesus has no meaningful contact with Gentiles up to this point. None that we're told. And in fact, Jesus will not come under the roof of a Gentile until he is bound and brought into the palace of Pilate at the end of his life. Jesus' intended mission was to the lost house of Israel. We also have to realize what a stigma was attached to Jews that were professing holiness, like the Pharisees, the scribes, surely the Messiah of Israel, coming into the house of a dirty Gentile. And not just any old Gentile, but the Gentile who's a Roman soldier representing the empire, but is oppressing the people of God. You might recall, by the way, that when Jesus is crucified, Pilate has to come out of the palace. I'm sure that really pleased Pilate a great deal as the ruling governor in the area, but the Jews wouldn't even come into his palace because they didn't want to be defiled by doing so. And yet Jesus, without batting an eye, says, "Do you want me to come to heal your servant?" 3 weeks ago, we considered how tenderly Jesus had ministered to a desperate leper. Most Jews, and certainly all the Jews who were serious about ceremonial holiness, ceremonial cleanliness, I should say, would take every effort to take a wide berth around any leper. The lepers had to go through Israel when they got close to people going, "Unclean, unclean," lest they would defile anybody through their contact. And here comes this leper saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me." Do you remember what Jesus does? I mean, of course he heals them, but it's very tender. He heals them by reaching out and touching him and saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." I think we get that. How striking that is. But for an ancient Jew, this Roman centurion was even worse. He wasn't just ceremonially unclean. He was the very representative of the oppressors that they wanted to be liberated from. Yet Jesus graciously offered to go and heal this man's servant without any hesitation at all. Jesus, through this offer, was opening the door to the early Jewish Christians, breaking down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile in order to bring them the gospel. Living 2,000 years later, it can be difficult for us to grasp how momentous a shift this was that Jesus was initiating. We all identify with characters and stories. You watch a movie, you're reading a book, you're going to identify with certain characters. In a traditional boy-meets-girl romance, young men identify with the boy, young women identify with the girl, or the young man or young woman, as it might be. That's just how it works. But have you ever considered the fact that you actually do the same thing when you read the stories in the Bible? There are certain characters you identify with, more than others. It's just how we read. So if you're a Gentile convert in the early church, and you're listening to the gospel according to Matthew being read for the very first time, this very Jewish gospel, you can start to feel like you're a bit left out. I mean, if you're from a Jewish family in Galilee, you're going, "Oh, I know where that is. My family was there. I identify." But as a Gentile convert, you can start to think, "I'm an outsider still. I'm a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God." Until you come to this story. And you hear this centurion's astonishing confession of faith and Jesus' glowing praise of that faith, and you say, "That's me." Or at the very least, that's the sort of man of faith that I aspire to become. This brings us to the remarkable confession of faith that the centurion makes regarding Jesus Christ. The centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." This centurion was one of the most important people in Capernaum. He was certainly one of the most, or perhaps the most important person in Capernaum. Powerful person in Capernaum. In all likelihood, he's the most senior military officer of the government that is in charge. And yet he says, we could say he protests, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." Now, a few scholars have suggested that he just understands Jewish custom. And what he's saying is it's not fitting for such a prominent Jewish rabbi to come into the presence of a Gentile. But please mark this well. He does not say, "Lord, it is not fitting." He points at himself and says, "Lord, I am not worthy." What's he doing? Well, he's displaying meekness, if you want to use the terms of the Beatitudes. He's displaying meekness and poverty of spirit. And Jesus Christ has already declared God's benedictions on that sort of people. That those people who show meekness and poverty of spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God, and they will inherit the earth. And you remember this whole Jewish crowd that's followed him down from the mountain, from the Sermon on the Mount. They've heard Jesus give that beatitude. Is it even possible that this Roman Gentile could be one to whom the kingdom of God belongs? That he's one who will inherit the earth in the age that is to come? Let's listen closely to this man's remarkable confession. He tells Jesus, "Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." As Jeffrey Gibbs points out, in answer to Jesus' question, the man replies with stunning insight into the extent and the purpose of Jesus' authority. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed that Jesus taught with authority. That word amazed shows up a lot in Matthew, actually. This is the only place in the entire gospel, but it's applied to Jesus. Everywhere else, it's the people being amazed with Jesus. Here we're told that Jesus is amazed, that Jesus marvels over the centurion's faith. It wasn't a Pharisee or some other devoted Jew who first grasped the truth of Christ's astonishing power indeed with such great clarity. Many people had brought their sick to Jesus just out of desperation. You know, people do that today. They hear about some cancer cure in some other country and they want to import it or, you know, so on because they're desperate. Desperate people sometimes go to these, well, let's just call them what they are, fraudulent faith healers that travel around and get big crowds, right? People were doing that in Jesus's day too. Some of them just desperate, some of them half believing, but the centurion has the absolute confidence that Jesus doesn't even need to come with him. Jesus doesn't need to do a ritual. He doesn't need to lay hands on him. Do you know that he doesn't even tell Jesus what this man's name is? He doesn't give him his coordinates, as it were. He understands that Jesus has absolute authority over nature. All Jesus needs to do is say the word, and his servant will be healed. I think that's just remarkable. It's challenging to me, to be honest. And I live on this side of the cross, the empty tomb, with a full New Testament in front of me. As we listen to the centurion's confession of faith, our Father in heaven is calling us to express our own unwavering confidence in his Son's absolute authority over everything that exists. In fact, that's the very application that Isaiah made in our Old Covenant reading this morning. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah looks forward and talks about the promise of Gentiles coming to the Lord. What is the promise? Listen once again to Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All the nations will stream into it, and the Gentiles will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And we could easily have imagined, if we haven't read Isaiah before, that Isaiah is going to go on a long application for what this means for the Gentiles. But you know what Isaiah actually does? He's telling the Jewish people this. And he turns to the covenant people of God who are already on the inside, and he applies the lesson to them. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You understand, Matthew's doing the very same thing, right? Jesus is doing the very same thing. In declaring the remarkable faith of the centurion, he's calling us to examine our own hearts to see, is that my faith? Do I believe in Jesus like this? He is calling us to examine our own hearts and to commit to walking in the light of the Lord. Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And as I say, if you go through the gospel according to Matthew, you're going to see this word marvel turn up over and over again. This is the only time it's applied to Jesus and his own emotions and thoughts. Only here is the word, a word of astonishment used to describe our Lord's response to a human being. The centurion's profession should remind us that deep confidence in Jesus can be found in the most unlikely of places. That's not just true back then. Deep confidence in Jesus can be found in the most unlikely of places. Our Lord's response should give us pause to realize that such faith is not always found in the very place where we most expect to find it. I do want to give you a caution here. We ought not to adopt an attitude of suspicion towards our fellow church members, going around and poking at them, going, I wonder if they really believe. That is not what we are being called to do. But we should examine ourselves and realize that privilege is not possession. That being born and raised in the church, as extraordinary a privilege as that is, does not mean that we have such a deep faith or any faith at all. We ought not to presuppose, for example, as we're looking for a new associate pastor, but the fact that the man went to seminary, has gotten licensed or ordained by our denomination means that he's a man of deep faith. Beloved, that is not how it works. Deep faith is sometimes found in places where we most least do expect it, where we least expect it. And sometimes it's not found at all in places where we assume that it would be. Our Lord points to the remarkable confession of the centurion, not only as a sign of his remarkable faith, but to point out that such strong faith had not yet been evidenced among the very Jewish people whom he had been teaching. I have not found such faith in Israel. This leads our Lord to give us a profound warning. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, long before the Apostle Paul taught that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, Jesus Christ is already teaching the very same thing. Long before Paul writes his letter to the Romans talking about if you are of faith, you are a child of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who is the apostle, by the way, Jesus Christ is teaching us the very same thing. God's plan has always been to gather a vast multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation into his one family, that is the church. That's the good news. But Jesus gives us this good news with a jarring warning that some who are born into the covenant community will be cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Beloved, privilege is not possession. And Jesus is giving us a warning so that we will examine our own hearts to make sure that we are truly in the faith. All who trust in Jesus and his gracious authority will have a place at the final eschatological banquet. Tragically, all who do not come to such faith will be cast out forever. And Jesus graciously gives us this warning while we can still do something about it. We have heard Christ's remarkable offer, the centurion's remarkable confession of faith, and also our Lord's profound warning. Yet there is one more detail left which rounds out the passage. Verse 13. And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Turns out that the most astonishing thing about the passage is not the centurion's faith, remarkable though it is. The most astonishing thing about the passage is Christ's absolute authority over every molecule in the universe. Our Lord simply speaks the word, and it is done. Beloved, no matter how much you believe that Christ can do for you, he can do more. Christ's remarkable offer, the centurion's remarkable faith, and our Lord's profound warning and remarkable display of power are all part of one great cluster of truths. Together they make clear that Jesus Christ is both willing and entirely able to profoundly act on behalf of those who trust him. Indeed, our Lord delights to do that very thing. This brings us to two final points of application. First, Jesus is calling us to come in. That is, we are to make our calling and election certain by examining our faith and honestly asking ourselves, do I have the faith of this centurion? Do I believe that all things are in Christ's hands and that this Christ loves me and gave himself for me? Second, Jesus is calling us to go out. That, after all, is where the gospel according to Matthew ends. And as we go, we are not to imagine that he is only at work among people who look like us, talk like us, and who present themselves in a respectable fashion. Those who are brought to the most profound faith may very well be those who started out as our sworn enemies. That's true of the centurion. That was true of the Apostle Paul. That may be true of someone who is a thorn in your side right now. We are wired to imagine that we can tell in advance who might be a good candidate to embrace the gospel. Jesus is reminding us that man looks on the outward appearance, while God looks upon the heart. Indeed, our Father sends the Holy Spirit to change the human heart, to bring in those who are most hardened, and to make them tender and loving toward his Son. So let us be faithful to the Great Commission by seeking to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every person that we possibly can. And if we do this, we will be displaying the faith of this centurion. We will be displaying the fact that we believe that Christ will bless this work, that Christ is building his church, and we will believe for someone else's eternal good. Amen.